Started with this morning's lesson. So you should have notes in front of you. We are church history. We're lesson 82 today. And I titled this morning's study, The Early Dispensational Witness of H.A. Ironside. So you should have notes in front of you. And we're going to start looking at some things with respect to H.A. Ironside and so forth. So the first point is simply the question of who was Henry Allen Ironside. So a few points about as far as biography goes. In 1908, the same year as Welch's fateful conversation with Dr. Bollinger, and 1 year before the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible, American pastor and Bible teacher H.A. Ironside published The Mysteries of God. Aside from chapter 3, which is titled The Mysteries of the Kingdom of Heaven, this work sounds like it was written by a mid-Acts dispensationalist. Now, let me be clear about a few things, okay? First of all, this is my copy of The Mysteries of God. It has been re-put out by outfit named Kessing Publishing. And what this outfit does is simply reproduce old books. They're not making any type of editorial changes or anything like that. And I, aside from it being put out in this fashion, I don't think it has ever been altered as far as the text itself. So, I do say there, if you read this book, okay, I want to be careful that everybody understands what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting to you that Ironside was a full-fledged mid-Acts dispensationalist. Okay, I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is that if you read what he says in this book, it sounds like he is. All right? Now, as we're going to see in this class, as we go through time and history, Ironside is eventually going to change his mind about a lot of the stuff that he says in this book in 1908, and I'll demonstrate that to you over time. Okay? So point number two. Canadian-born Harry Ironside was one of the most prolific Bible teachers of the past century. Though never ordained, he traveled for well over 50 years as a home missionary, evangelist, and Bible teacher. Self-taught and brilliant of mind, he published over 60 books and pamphlets. For some time he was with the Salvation Army, but later joined the Plymouth Brethren. After 1924, he held meetings continually under the auspices of Moody Bible Institute, going often as visiting faculty to Dallas Theological Seminary. He also pastored for 18 years at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, and he died while on a preaching tour in New Zealand. Producing some of the warmest and most cherished devotional commentaries in the history of dispensationalism, the evangelist, teacher, and pastor H.A. Ironside encouraged thousands of people across the English-speaking world to understand dispensational truth. Ironside did not receive a formal education, but was a self-taught student. He received an honorary doctorate from Wheaton College in 1930. Okay? Now, Ironside is going to be, ultimately, I believe, his dispensationalism comes from the influence of the Plymouth Brethren. I don't have the book with me this morning, but there's a biography written about him, and I was reading sections of it just last night. Unfortunately, I had these notes prepared about 3 weeks ago, and it was too late for me to put any of this information in the notes. But in the biography about Ironside talks about who he was reading and how he was influenced by Darby, McIntosh, Trotter, and many of the other Plymouth Brethren writers that we have mentioned and talked about. Another guy was Tucker, a few other guys, maybe of a little less well-known stature he also refers to. But he's definitely a dispensationalist, H.A. Ironside is. The greatest legacy of Ironside is the voluminous collection of writings that he left. He wrote over 60 books along with numerous pamphlets and articles. His style is characterized by, number one, devotional exposition, number two, simple outline of complicated issues, number three, a creative ability to provide a fresh wording and illustrations aimed at warming the heart and changing the life, and four, a continuation of the heritage of simple Bible readings that was emphasized in the Niagara Bible Conferences of the late 19th century. Ironside's writings dealt with a wide range of topics. His biblical commentaries covered the entire range of the New Testament books, as well as every prophetic book in the Old Testament. In addition, he addressed topical issues such as water baptism, the second coming, the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit, issues of sanctification and prayer. He showed the skills of a historian in when he wrote a historical sketch of the Plymouth Brethren, which highlighted the development of the movement largely responsible for spreading the dispensationalism of John Nelson Darby, which Ironside himself believed. So it's just a few things about him personally. Okay? Now, as we move forward, his position of being the pastor at Moody Church in Chicago is going to put him in direct contact with J.C. O'Hare and other men that are going to be key and influential in the founding of the so-called Grace Movement or the Mid-Acts Movement here in the United States. But that's getting a little bit ahead of where we are now. So the next thing I want to do is and this is going to take up the bulk, really, of the rest of the study, is I want to analyze with you the dispensational teaching that is put forth by Ironside in the Mysteries of God, that I want to show you certain components and features of it. We're certainly not going to talk about everything he says in the book, but we are going to look at highlights so that you can get an understanding of where he is coming from. So, the Mysteries of God, 1908. As stated above, Ironside wrote the Mysteries of God the same year that Welch spoke with Olinger about dividing the Pauline epistles, and 1 year before the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible. A doctrinal and dispensational analysis of this book reveals, at the time, Ironside had much in common with what would later be called Mid-Acts Dispensationalism. So, chapter 1 is titled Secret Things. In the first chapter, Ironside sees two major objects that are gradually revealed throughout the Old Testament. Quote, God's revelation of His purpose has been gradual. In the Old Testament, two objects were brought out, the woman's seed and the seed of Abraham. Through the former, the latter were to be blessed and be a blessing to all nations of the earth. Beyond this, the testimony of the prophets does not go. As in Moses' day, so in the days of Malachi, the last of the prophetic line before the coming of the prepared Messiah's way, there were secret things which the time had not yet come to make manifest. Okay? Now, that's a pretty clear statement in my opinion. He's saying that by the close of the Old Testament in Malachi, there are things that the time had not yet arrived for them to be what?
Manifest
and made known. Okay? So Ironside is clearly stating that in the book. Second, Ironside sees the New Testament as being the place where God revealed or made known things that previously had been kept secret. When one compares these statements, Ironside appears to have understood some things about the distinction between prophecy and mystery. Quote, now the New Testament is not only the answer to the Old, though it is that, but it is far more. It is the unfolding of the secret things which God had purposed in His heart before the worlds were made or the ages began to run their course. So he says that in the New Testament there are things that are revealed that had been kept secret and not made known or revealed up until that point. Okay? After summarizing the entire history of the Old Testament and showing how the prophecies pointed toward the king of Israel sitting on David's throne, Ironside states, these things were revealed things. Their sphere of action is the earth. They have to do with an earthly people, not a heavenly one. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath He given to the children of men. This is the invariable testimony of the scriptures of the prophets. So I see clear dispensational understanding here. Okay? Ironside to me clearly understands that the Old Testament, that the subject of the Old Testament prophets is the establishment of a king reigning over the nation of Israel, and that pertains to the earth. He also makes a distinction between some things that pertain to the heavens that are not spoken about, that are not made known, that are not revealed in the Old Testament. Alright? The next three paragraphs remove any doubt as to whether or not Ironside understood the distinction between prophecy and mystery in 1908. Again, quoting from the book. Of the Church, the body of Christ, there is no hint. The long history of Christendom is passed over in silence. Of these things, the Old Testament does not treat. Neither was it there made known that man should be in heaven. The translations of Enoch and Elijah were strange portents to the Jew, of which scriptures offer no explanation. All these were among the secret things which would not be revealed till the coming of the Just One, to be followed by his rejection and ascension of man to heaven. Thus one looks in vain for the distinctive truths of the Christian dispensation in the Old Testament. The things there revealed refer to Israel and the nations as such, not to the church of which Christ is the glorified head in heaven. The amazing thing is that in Christendom generally, despite the revelation of the mysteries of God given in this last portion of our Bible, the vast majority are as ignorant of the once secret things as though they had not been made known. Take the so-called Apostles' Creed for a conclusive example. It is found that for almost every one of its statements, the proof text can be found in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. He ascended into heaven is perhaps the only clause in which the Old Testament did not make known. And even that is more than hinted at in the 110th Psalm and the last verse of chapter 5 of Hosea. Now, whatever you make about some of the details of that, whether you agree with them about some of the particular statements, especially in that those last couple sentences, it's clear to me that Ironside in 1908 understands that the church, the body of Christ, is a secret not revealed in the Old Testament. Okay? And that it pertains to the church in heaven. The church has a future in the heavenly places, and that the flow of Old Testament prophecy deals with the earth and with the establishment of a king and a kingdom vested in the nation of Israel. It seems to me to be quite clear that Ironside understood this distinction between prophecy and mystery. Okay? Any questions about the highlights from chapter 1? Any comments on those? Okay. Chapter 2. Stewards of the Mysteries of God. At the beginning of chapter 2, Ironside states that the ignorance in the closing paragraphs of the previous chapter is most lamentable. Every Christian must admit, if God has in our day made known things kept secret from the foundation of the world, it is surely to our interest in God's glory to understand and value them. One thing I also want to point out about chapter 1 again is we see another writer stating that the church by and large is completely ignorant and has paid no attention to the mysteries of God. Okay? That they're ignorant of them, they have not paid any attention to them, and as a result, they're sort of ignored, almost totally, completely ignored. Not much has changed in over 100 years, unfortunately. Reading the Greek word mysterion, regarding the Greek word mysterion, which is translated mystery in English, Ironside writes, quote, "It is not that these in themselves were mysteries and beyond finite comprehension, or even above the range of ordinary minds." So he's not saying they're like, ooh, mysterious, that you can't understand them, okay? He's saying that's not what it's about. He says, "but could never be known at all unless revealed by another." So the only way you're going to understand these things is if somebody what? Reveals them to you and tells you what they are. Because otherwise they are secrets, they are mysteries. They are unknowable until somebody what? Tells you what they are. As used in the New Testament, the mysteries are those truths which in Old Testament days were kept in silence, but which are not the common property of all believers. They are not special truths for a special class, but every Christian is privileged to enter into the knowledge of these mysteries. More than that, no Christian can properly enter upon the responsibilities flowing from the relationship in which he stands toward God if he remains in ignorance of these mysteries. Yes. I believe you're right. That didn't sound right when I read it. I think it's a typo. Now, he says you cannot do what God would have you to do if you don't understand these what? These mysteries. Alright? Second quote. "Christ's ministers are to be stewards of the mysteries of God, not merely preachers of what people so often call the quote simple gospel. Rome, we know, has attempted to foist on the church a lot of legendary traditions and sacramental observances as the mysteries, thus emulating the pagan cults, which had their inner secret for the special few. But the Christian mysteries are for every child of God in this dispensation of grace. It has often been remarked that every teaching, which the apostles preface with such an expression as, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, will be found to be both in line of the truth, of which after nearly 20 centuries of Christianity, the bulk of professing believers know little or nothing. Then he quotes Romans 11, 25, 26, where Paul says, I will not have you be talking about being ignorant. Now, how seldom does one hear any reference to the fullness of the Gentiles or the salvation of Israel as a nation in the pulpit instruction of the day? As a result, the Gentiles are wise in their own conceits and boasting of the near conversion of the world and the transference of Jewish promises to the church of God. Hey, listen, I got to tell you, as I read what he's saying here so far, sounds pretty good to me. Okay? He identifies that we're living in the dispensation of grace. He identifies, again, that if you are going to live the Christian life today as a member of the Church of the Body of Christ, it cannot be done in ignorance of these mysteries that God has revealed. Top of page 4, Ironside believed that by failing to recognize the revelation of the mystery, Israel's teaching has been confounded with the Church's, thereby resulting in a complete misunderstanding of Christianity. Quote, failing to enter into these things, the Church has lost the sense of her pilgrim character. Confusing teaching as to Israel and the nations with divine instructions regarding the body of Christ. The heavenly calling has been lost sight of and partially given up for an earthly one. Heretical teachers could not flourish for one day if the people did not wish for their ministry. And preachers of Old Testament truths, which they offer in place of New Testament mysteries, would not find it so easy to go on confusing the people of God if there was real exercise of conscience among those who are contented to be styled the laity and who seldom read the Bible for themselves and endeavor to rightly divide the word of truth. Ooh, he's a little feisty here, okay? He's saying, listen, these guys aren't going to be allowed to prosper, as it were, unless there's an audience of willing what? Itching ears, a willing audience that wants to hear what they have to say and that goes along with it, and they're not reading the Bible and studying it rightly divided on their own. Okay? Any comments or questions about the comments on chapter 2? Seems like the obvious break. Yes, Norm.
Are you trying to withdraw from this deal at all?
We'll look at that in more detail, but yes, he definitely changes his view. Not on everything, but on some of it.
There is, I'm in possession of a pamphlet called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth by Ironside, but he also wrote another one called Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, where he denies that he even wrote the first one.
Yeah. And we'll study that later, Norm, but the extent that he goes to later on to try to backtrack what he already said is quite extensive. Did you have a comment, Craig?
No.
Chapter 3, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is just my opinion. Chapter 3 is the worst chapter in the mysteries of God. In fact, if it were not for this chapter, this entire book could be written by a modern mid-act dispensationalist. Despite this unfortunate fact, the chapter starts out strong. Quote, unto you, said the Lord, addressing his disciples, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Heaven's rule over earth was no new teaching. For centuries, the prophets had borne witness to it and pointed to a coming day when all men should see it. That it was not merely spiritual sway of heaven's Lord to which they referred, but a true worldwide kingdom destroying and superseding all other dominions and characterized by the universal dissemination of spiritual teaching and divine authority is plain from the scriptures of the Old Testament. Again, couldn't have said it better myself. Through the elect remnant of Israel, the kingdom is to be administered. The Gentiles coming into blessing and subjection to them. To attempt to give the passages which teach what is here briefly indicated would be to quote the major part of the Psalms and the Prophets. Daniel, perhaps more plainly than any other, unfolds the glories of that coming reign of righteousness in a vision. Babylon's proud king was given to behold the stone that fell from heaven, shattering the image of the Gentile dominion and becoming a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This is a far different thing from, I think there's a typo. You circled this here, so is it? That is a far different thing from Christianity.
That it
is manifest, for Gentile dominion is not yet destroyed, nor is there any likelihood that it shall be spread of the gospel and the extension of the limits of Christendom. So he's saying what? That the entire Old Testament is about the establishment of an earthly kingdom vested in the nation of Israel. And it's not just that, and it's not being transferred to Gentiles, it's Israel as the head nation, disseminating a worldwide governmental structure with Christ on the throne and the nations of the Gentiles in a subordinate place to the nation of Israel, that is the main subject of the Old Testament. In addition to seeking to apply some of the parables to, this is where he goes wrong, okay? He takes the parables from Matthew and tries to apply them to the church, which he later in the book argues is a great secret not revealed until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. So that's why I find this chapter particularly to be suspect. In addition to seeking to apply some of the parables to the church, Ironside also views the unpardonable sin as having been committed by the leadership of Israel in Matthew 12. Ironside applies the parables of the kingdom to the interval between the cutting off of Messiah and his return in glory. Quote, upon this point, we've been going over what the prophets had predicted. They had likewise told of an ultimate reception of the king when Israel shall be born again and made willing in the day of his power. The interval between the cutting off of Messiah and his glory, and his return in glory, to take the kingdom was vaguely described as a time of sorrow for Israel. The reign of heaven would take during that undefined period had not been revealed. It is that which the Lord now makes known to his disciples, who refusing the judgment of the nation had owned his claims upon them. In other words, the term the kingdom of heaven, as used in Matthew and in Matthew only, is particularly synonymous with Christendom, which simply means Christ's kingdom. Outwardly, the kingdom was to assume any aspect of grandeur upon the earth. This has been fulfilled in the history of Christendom. Unquestionably, the church is a power to be reckoned with in the world today, and has been since the days of Constantine. The four parables we have been looking at were spoken in the open by the seaside. They show the beginning of the growth of Christendom in its outward aspect and its true character. So again, Ironside kind of goes wrong there, in my opinion. Okay? He's articulating what he read about in the Brethren writings. We saw the same thing, if you remember back, I know it's been a long time, but if you remember back to when we covered Darby, we saw very similar teaching in what we covered with respect to Darby. That's why I consider chapter 3 to be the worst chapter in the book. And if you took this chapter out, which contradicts other stuff that he says in the book, you'd have almost, in my opinion, a book that could have been written by a mid-Acts teacher. Okay? But it's there, and so we have to be honest with what's there, and that's what's there. Any other questions or comments about chapter 3?
Well, I think if you look especially the last sentence of that paragraph, you can kind of get an idea of what the spiritual climate was in the United States at that time, too, because he says it's unquestionably the church of the power to be reckoned with. You couldn't say that today here. They had ideas in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and establishing universities and policy, all kinds of things.
With regards to that kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom, the Pulitzer is the kind of Bible that my opinion has the very best understanding in contrast to what he.
Now, I don't want to misrepresent but I believe that that appendix was the one sole appendix that was written by Welch that made it into the Companion Bible.
Is that right? Yeah.
I believe that's true. I'd have to double check that. But I believe that's correct. When you weren't here, Lee, we did a lesson on that, and Welch had submitted like 24 different articles to be included in the Companion Bible, and all of them were rejected except for one on the parables. Okay, so I think it might be that one, but I have to go back and check. So don't hold me to that. I'm working from memory. So chapter 4, the mystery of the olive tree. It's what chapter 4 is titled. In this chapter, Ironside explains some of his basic dispensational thinking. On page 42 and 43, he demonstrates his affinity for Scofield's dispensational model by discussing the dispensations of innocence, conscience, human government, and law. Ironside offers the following definition of a dispensation. The word dispensation occurs 4 times in our English version of the Epistles of Paul, and a careful consideration of the instances in which it is found will make clear its meaning. 3 times he speaks of the dispensation committed to him. As a servant of God, he had received instruction concerning the message for the present age, which he shows us clearly was a double one, embracing the truth of the gospel and the church or assembly. Dispensational truth is distinguishing the teaching of Scripture as to the various dispensations, stewardships, or administrations in which man has been or shall be placed. For this is what is meant by a dispensation. It is a particular order, administration for a particular time. In this chapter, Ironside deals with what he calls the dispensational section of the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. This section of Romans is the direct and succinct answer to the question of what happened to Israel's hope, according to Ironside. Quote, the dispensational portion of the epistle to the Romans is the succinct and precious answer to the query. In chapter 9, it is shown that to Israel were the promises made. Messiah was to come through them. He was to be their deliverer and their king. But having rejected him, are the people of the chosen nation all to be cut off? Chapter 10 supplies the answer. At this present time, there remains an election of grace. All who trust in the one in whom the nation abhors find in him a savior even now. But this involved breaking their link with the nation as such and becoming part of the church, the body of Christ. What then became of the promises as to Israel's earthly power and dominion? Are they ever to be fulfilled? The rejection of Messiah had caused God not to cancel his promises made to the father of the Hebrews, but to bring to light hidden purposes hitherto unrevealed, of grace for the Gentiles during a period of undefined duration, while the covenant people are in part blinded. Thus the apostle goes on to unfold, declaring that God had not forgotten his pledge to Israel, but their present fall is the means of bringing hitherto undreamed of blessing to the nation, while his ancient people are still dear to his heart, though disowned for the time being. The Gentiles are like wild olive branches grafted into a good tree in the place of the natural branches who, because of unbelief, have been lopped off. Again, I think he's got very good soundness here in what he's saying in his reasoning for it. He seems to have a good grasp of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and what is going on here dispensationally. Ironside is equally clear that at this time period, where grace is extended to the Gentiles is only temporary. Quote, the argument is clear and consistent throughout. Israel are now rejected because of unbelief. Meantime, superabounding mercy flows out to the Gentiles. God is taking out from them a people for his name. But if the Gentiles abuse his grace as Israel did before them, they shall be in their turn rejected. Whereas if the children of the promise be brought to repentance, they shall once more be taken up and blessed according to the promises made throughout the writings of the prophets. There is a limit to the present dispensation of grace. When that is reached, the fullness of the nations will be arrived, and God will again turn His hand upon His ancient people. So again, he is understanding the dispensational section of the book of Acts the way most, I would say, dare say, mid-Acts dispensationalists would understand what Paul's main points are in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Lastly, in chapter 4, Ironside again reiterates his belief that the failure of believers to distinguish between the earthly purpose and the heavenly purpose of God has led to much confusion within the church. Failing to distinguish between the earthly and the heavenly callings, present-day Christianity has become a sad and wonderful mixture of Judaism, heathenism, and Christianity. The church's portion and hope are both lost sight of, and Jewish expectations are cherished in their stead. So again, why is the church in such confusion? Because they're trying to take things made, promises made to the nation of Israel, and apply them to who?
The church,
the body of Christ. Okay? Any comments or questions about the summary statements in chapter 4? Yes?
It just always amazes me when someone has accepted and believed the truth like this can turn away from us. And you do see it.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Chapter 5, The Great Mystery of Christ and the Church. In 1908, Ironside viewed the great mystery of Christ and the Church as having been revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Moreover, Ironside sees ignorance of the mystery as the great cause of what he calls the Judaizing of the Church. Quote, throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul, he again and again refers to the wondrous secret, which he designated in a special way as, quote, the mystery, or the great mystery. It occupies much of his ministry, and is clearly the chief gem in the diadem of truth of Christianity. Yet for centuries, it was almost entirely lost sight of. In fact, until brought forth through the writings and preaching and teaching of the distinguished ex-clergyman Mr. John Nelson Darby in the early part of the last century, it is scarcely to be found in a single book or sermon throughout a period of 1,600 years. If any doubt this statement, let them search as the writer has in measure done the remarks of the so-called fathers, both pre- and post-Nicene, the theological treatises of the scholastic divines, Roman Catholic writers of all shades of thought, the literature of the Reformation, the sermons and expositions of the Puritans, and the general theological works of the day. He says, you search all that stuff and you won't what? You won't find any talk about the revelation of the mystery. Okay? We find the mystery conspicuous by its absence, he says. Of ordinances exalted to the place of mysteries, as in heathen rites, we find much. But as to the mystery, which to the Apostle Paul was unspeakably precious, rarely a reference. That a doctrine so clearly revealed in the Scripture could have become so utterly lost is only to be accounted for by the Judaizing of the church and the consequent minding of earthly things that beclouded the heavenly ones. Hey, you know that verse, he's going to get to this in a little bit, and we might actually not get to it till next week, but he's got a chapter in here about the mystery of iniquity, out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and so on. And he basically says that when the mystery was revealed, that Satan attacked it by sort of revealing his own mysteries, and he says that, he makes the argument, Ironside does, that when the Catholic Church comes along and defines the sacraments as a mystery, or the mysteries of God, that what that is Satan's direct attack on the revelation of the mystery by confusing what the mystery really is. Now, you can accept that or not. I don't know if I totally buy that, but it's definitely an interesting thought to think on and to consider. Ironside viewed the mystery as a unique Pauline revelation. Quote, in the Epistle to the Romans, the mystery is not developed. We must turn to Ephesians especially for that. But in Romans he refers to what his special line of ministry without expounding it. He speaks of the unveiling of the mystery which had previously been kept in silence. He was the chosen vessel to whom alone, notice, he was the chosen vessel to whom it was given to set forth for the obedience of faith. Now, if the mystery be for those who have faith to obey, it is certainly of vast importance that every child of God be instructed as to its true character. The mystery found no part in the revelation of the previous dispensations. Had it been otherwise, Paul could not rightly have written that it was kept secret since the world began. It was part of the good news he was commissioned to publish abroad, but he learned it not from the former scriptures, but by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Again, according to Ironside, where did the mystery come from? It was the direct revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul, and then the Apostle Paul was the primary means and vehicle through which it was made known to the church, the body of Christ. Regarding the reference to the mystery found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, Ironside wrote, "The crucifixion of the Lord of glory made way for the declaration of this great secret, which had never previously been made known. While Messiah is on the Father's throne, a people of Israel are rejected because of their refusal of their king, God is displaying the hidden purpose of His heart in the bringing in of a new thing in the earth, even the mystical body of His Son, to share with Him all the glories He has yet to enter upon when the regular line of prophecy is again taken up." Any thoughts, questions, comments about any of these statements as we work our way through here? Mike?
Well, this is written in 1908.
Yep.
It's amazing because you saw, just like J.C. O'Hare, even his statements, the great, you know, J.C. O'Hare is the great blunder of the church, let's de-Judaize the church, stuff like that. Even his tone is the same. Some of his phrases out, every intelligent Christian knows O'Hare would say that over and over in his writings.
Yeah,
amazing.
It is amazing, and if you think about this is where I think we really need to remember the flow of history, because when we started talking about the resurgence of falling truth, we first talked about Darby. Okay, then we move forward and we move forward some time, and we looked at Trotter, and then we looked at McIntosh, CHM. And then from McIntosh, that's not even right. Before we looked at McIntosh, we looked at Holden. Remember, Holden wrote that book in the 1870s about the mysteries of God. Okay? He writes that. Then from there we talked about McIntosh. Then from there we talked about Bollinger. We've obviously talked about Welch too, but now you have Ironside in this. I told you I can't write and talk at the same time. So, you see this here, like in 1908, but you remember, you harken back, you saw it there, and you first started to see it there. So there's an entire flow of thought all the way back here that he is representing in 1908 in possibly a more developed form than what was back here in 1860, 1870, 1880, 1890, 1890s here with Bollinger's early work that we looked at. And now he's saying in this, when if you move forward, as Mike is pointing out, O'Hare is going to be saying, starting, I'm going to say 1919 and on from there. So all of these things have commonalities in what they're teaching. And the one thing that Ironside is saying in 1908 is, you can't read about the mystery in anything, really, that predates who? Darby. Yeah.
I'll try to articulate this well, but the thought just came to me. I was thinking about at the time of the Reformation, the satanic anarchy was to get them involved in politics and keep them in earthly kingdoms. But at the same time that this was recovered. The position of the church in the heavenlies and this whole body of truth. The satanic attack was the Pentecostal movement, the counterfeit heavenly kingdom.
I don't totally disagree with that, because if you start looking at when all this Pentecostal junk started to happen, it was right contemporaneous with the ministry of John L. Stuart. That's when the stuff happened at Edward Irving's church, that's when the stuff happened in Scotland with Margaret McDowell and so on, and that John Nelson Darby supposedly got the pre-tribulation rapture idea from the demon-possessed tongue-speaking woman in Scotland and all that stuff. And then it started showing up and re-emerging here in the early 1900s. Not that it ever totally went away, but I don't disagree with that. I think that is an attack on the truth of this dispensation, and an organized attack.
And yet, in that church that was very earthly from the time of the Reformation and all the different denominations that started out of the Reformation, there were people that were being saved.
Yes.
And the same thing today in that Pentecostal ecclesia, there are people that are being saved. It's just confusing.
Confusing the body of Christ
is the
point, and perhaps Satan believes that
thereby thwarting the purposes of God, which very
likely cannot ultimately be thwarted. Go who? We have time to do this. Well, let's just do it. Go to Romans 16. According to. So if you're going to be established, are you going to be established according to something? Now, in order for you to be established, you first have to be what?
Saved.
So as we said, now him has the power to establish you according to, what's the first thing?
My gospel.
You've got to be saved. The only gospel that saves today, folks, is what Paul called my gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? Then look at what it says. Now him has the power to establish you according to my gospel, comma, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to what? So if you want to be established, you have to understand what? The mystery, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to what? Now are there a lot of churches, denominations, and ideas out there that are preaching, quote, Christ?
Yes.
Yes. But are they preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? No. Okay? Then it says, now, then there is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, now in verse 26, comma, and by the scriptures of the prophets. Now, I know there are different ways of looking at this. This is the way I understand it, okay? You start here by getting saved. If you want to be established, then you have to understand what? The mystery. You've got to understand who you are as a member of the Church of the Body of Christ. But that's not the only part and piece of the Word of God. There's also the Old Testament and the Scriptures of what? The prophets. So if you want to be an established believer, you've got to understand what? All of this. If you understand the mystery and the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and the Scriptures of the prophets, and you are build all that on the foundation of Paul's gospel, that's how you're established. So, Satan can attack the establishment of the believer either here by causing them to not believe the gospel or believe a false gospel, or he can attack it where? There. He rarely attacks it where? Because he wants to get you thinking like this stuff is for who? For you. Okay? Now, sure, we could have debate on that, but I want to finish the notes too. But your point, I think, Ronnie, is I agree with your fundamental point that Either one of these could be an attack. It could be an attack, number one, to obscure the truth of justification by grace through faith. And I believe that Martin Luther, by and large, they understood that issue. They didn't understand this issue. Okay? This issue begins to be resurgent around the time of Darby and so on. Now, it has always been in the Word of God, whether or not anybody was paying attention to it, it has always been there since the time Paul wrote it. Okay? That's why, for me personally, I don't like the terminology that the truth was lost and recovered. Because if I lose my marker, I'm like, where'd that marker go? If they had the scripture, did they have the truth? Okay? So the truth was not lost, the truth was ignored, willfully abandoned. And then I believe starting over here in the early 1800s with Darby, the truth began the process of resurgency. And as Mike pointed out, in 1908, when Ironside writes this, he is just in a line of men that have gone before him that have been a part of this resurgency and falling truth. Now, where do we leave off in the notes?
The last point on
page 7. Oh, okay. Next, dispensationalists would take issue with Ironside regarding his view that the prophetic clock stopped ticking when Christ died upon the cross. What exactly Ironside means by this comment is unclear. Typically, it cannot be... I think I want to say technically there. It cannot be correct, since the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was the fulfillment of Joel 2. That's what I want, technically, not typically. Quote, the prophetic clock stopped at Calvary. Not one tick has been heard since. From the moment Jesus bowed his head and yielded up his spirit to the Father, all the glories of the kingdom spoken of by the Old Testament seers and prophets have been in abeyance. Don't agree with them about that. Okay? Because we've identified that in Acts 3, Acts 2, and Acts 3, Peter goes out and he says to Israel that if they repent, God will do what? The coming of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, Peter says very plainly in Acts chapter 2, he says, this is that which was spoken by who? The prophet Joel. Top of page 8. With respect to the mystery, Ironside sees the mystery as being fully developed in the books of Ephesians and Colossians. It is in the, quote, it is in the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians we must turn for the further unfolding of this mystery. This is the fullest declaration or unfolding of the precious and wondrous mystery that we have in the Bible. It is so plain that one would suppose that every spiritual mind must see at once to what it refers. Yet the commentators and expositors generally are content to make it mean that in the present age God is extending to the Gentiles the same grace he offers to the Jew, so that the former, by closing his offer of grace, becomes a share in the kingdom promised to Israel. But this is to lose sight altogether of that which Paul was chosen vessel to make known. Israel's blessings are earthly and for time. When they enter upon them, the Gentile world shall bow before the Jew and own his superior place. He who has been for so long the tail will become the head. This is the universal testimony of the prophets. The mystery, on the other hand, is spiritual and belongs to heaven. A break in God's ways having come in, he now makes known his hidden purpose, and to take out of Jew and Gentile a people for heaven, who are to be one with Christ for eternity. They are baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body and united by the same Spirit to the head in heaven, thus indissolubly linked up with himself. Their sphere of blessing is heavenly, hence during the present time they are pilgrims on earth. When the dispensation of the fullness of times comes in, all God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled. They will be blessed on earth. The church will be blessed in heaven. Christ will be the center of the redeemed universe. His bride the share of all his acquired glories. Not bad. Pretty good. Okay? That's aside from identifying the church as the body of the bride of Christ, that's pretty much what I believe. Okay? It is clear from his comments on Colossians 1 that Ironside believes that the revelation of the mystery completed the Word of God. What is especially insisted on here is that the mystery is the great truth that completes the Word of God. It is the capstone of Scripture teaching. As the cross is the foundation of the gospel, Christ is now working among the Gentiles while rejected by Israel. This the Old Testament did not contemplate. That the nations would be to his own sway through Israel is clearly taught. But that he would be doing a special work among them while the Jew is set aside was a secret hidden God. To understand it is to enter into the truth for the present dispensation. Excuse me, my mouth's getting a little dry. Therefore the Lord's servant obeys devoutly that those already saved might be taught what was of such great importance that all who would be not dwarfs, but fully developed and perfect men in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you,
even though we may be able to explain it the same way, in 1908, Ironside understood that if you're going to be an established saint, you've got to understand the mystery. And he also understood that the mystery was the capstone of progressive revelation.
Ironside closes this chapter on the great mystery and the church by making the following observation. The mystery of God is Christ. Christ mystical. Head and body. As man, he sits on God's throne, the head of the church. His members on earth are those redeemed by his blood and baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. Thus, the great secret has two parts. One, and I am going to... This got messed up.
A little bit.
Just a little bit. That must have been speaking in tongues when I typed that.
You might have been typing and speaking. But...
Maybe. So I'm going to read it out of the book here. Okay? So thus the great secret has two parts, one relating to the head, the other to the body. So it should say one relating to the head, the other to the body. Sorry about that. It was undreamed of in past ages that man would sit on the throne of the universe. It was unthinkable to a Jew that the middle wall of partition should be broken down, and that the saved of those both inside and outside formed into one new man. But God has brought to pass what to all but himself would have seemed impossible. May we more fully enter what is so precious to his heart of love. Now, I had to cut this off here because there's other stuff that we need to evaluate, which we will finish next time. But I think if we're going to make some summary points, I think it's clear that with the exception of chapter 3 on the mysteries of God, that there is much in this book that sounds like, as Mike has pointed out, that it came from O'Hare or one of these other men that is viewed as a founder or a forefather, if you want to use that term, of the grace movement and mid-Acts dispensationalism in the United States. And he's writing this again in the year 1908, the same year that Bollinger had this conversation with Welch, and a year before the publication of the Schofield Reference Bible in 1909. Yeah.
Is O'Hare the same age of the generation as Einstein?
Yeah, Einstein's a bit older.
So Ironside was preaching and writing these things before O'Hare started preaching and writing?
Yes. Yeah, Ernie.
During the time when he was believing this, did he talk about water baptism? Did he ever let that go? Or, I mean, I know the son of brother never was heavy on that. Did he ever make a statement about that?
I mean, you should ask.
book. This book, which we're also going to evaluate as part of next week's lesson, is Sailing with Paul, Simple Papers for Young Christians. In this book, this was written in 1912. Okay? So this is written the same year that Welch publishes Dispensational Truth over in England. And there is a short chapter in here about the issue of water baptism. And I'll comment on it more extensively next time. I just gotta find it. Just a second. So 1912, Ironside states the following. Okay? He says, baptism is the introductory ordinance of Christianity. It expresses subjection to the Lordship of Christ. To fritter away what God has said concerning this beautifully expressive ordinance, as some do today, on the plea that it did not belong to the special revelation given to Paul, and consequently has no place in the dispensation of the mystery, is to ignore or pervert what our apostle himself left on record regarding it. Okay. It is true that he was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If people made more of the servant, they would show, blah, blah, blah. Nevertheless, he did baptize, and so on. And this is 1912.
4 years after.
Okay, it's 4 years after. And to your point, he never says in this book that water baptism is not for today. In fact, he doesn't really even talk about it except to say that you're baptized by one spirit into the body of Christ, like we just read. But he said nothing about, quote, the ordinance of water baptism. Well, what's interesting to me is 1912, this is still pre-O'Hare. And he says, we're not like some that teach that it was not part of the revelation of Paul for this dispensation. So you've got to ask yourself, who's teaching that before 1912? Yep. He's not getting that from O'Hare. He's got to be getting that from somewhere else. Because of when he wrote it. And because of when the testimony... So you got to ask yourself, who's out there in 1912 and before saying that water baptism is not for today? And the only one that I'm aware of, and I got to clarify that, say that I'm aware of right now, are Bollinger and Welch. Okay? So now that we've covered that point, we don't have to do it next week, right? Any other questions or comments?
It seems to me that foundational to the Ironside's problem is his definition of mystery, where he leaves out one of the most important facts, that it's not like a ministry to be found where you find clues and hints, and then in the book, when the church is about it. That's why he can go back and do his big mistakes about the kingdom of heaven. But he's not staying consistent. Not saying, okay, these things are not hinted at him back here. But he goes back and that's how he can apply those things and then put it in fail.
When we looked at Trotter and Darby, we saw the same thing. Yeah. We saw the same inconsistency. Now again, I'm going to tell you that for me there's two ways to look at that. Okay? You can look at it from the point of view of where we are now and look back in hindsight and say, oh, an idiot, they should have figured that out, they should have seen that. And maybe they should have. But if you look at it from this way going forward, and you look at all the stuff that they did come to understand, that they are by and large, rediscovering from their own study, I think it's a lot easier to view them more charitably if you view them from this side looking forward than to view them from where we are looking back. You follow what I'm saying? Yes, they're inconsistent. They have, and I would agree, there are things that they teach that are inconsistent, that are really not worked out until you get to O'Hare, Sam, and that generation of men. Okay? But if I consider this from here going forward in time from their perspective, I see great resurgency continuing to occur here over a 100-year time period. Okay? If I look at it from here and I look back, it's easy for me to say, well, why didn't they see this and why did they believe this, that, and the other thing? So I think how we choose to look at what's going on here gives you a different perspective on what was happening. Okay? Now, I'll be the first to admit that there are things in these writings that I don't agree with. In fact, I think this one here, Holden, is the most fascinating to me out of all of them when I read everything that he said and when he said it. And we already evaluated that stuff in previous lessons. But anyway, I agree with you that that is a problem, but I'm trying to not be overly critical or harsh on men that are sort of leading the way in the resurgency of truth that had been totally abandoned for, 1600 or 1800 years almost. Lee?
Just one quick comment relating to the early comment on the question, why do people knowing the truth convinced of it, preached it, and head back away from it? I can only speak from personal experience that if you're in that position, there's a tremendous intimidation to be accepted, to be part of the group. And by the way, that is going on right now within our grace group. We just had a special, whatever you call it, a big summit meeting with the GGF to try and figure out how we could be more inclusive, which I think is a big mistake. But the intimidation to be included is terrible. When I come to see the word God rightly divided, and there's awful intimidation. Do you want to sacrifice the building of the church that you're building? Do you want, and popularity? And you have to make a choice. And I think some of these men, and I can name a lot of them, who once were very convincing teachers of the word of God rightly divided, who have gone and back completely and denied it. And I think it's a matter of intimidation. I think sometimes it's life. Ironside
definitely
would have been a very perfect example.
Water baptism got Ironside.
Sure. You either have to stand for it or the other, it's just to pretend it don't exist and go on.
Before we close the class, I just want to tell you that, and I've been meaning to tell you this for a few weeks, but I heard from a guy who is the chaplain in a prison in Ohio who has his inmates watching his class on the internet. Another thing I wanted to say, well, I'll ask you about that later. So are there any other comments for the good of the order here while we close? Yes?
If anybody wants to put a human side to Harry Ironside, he wrote a book at the turn of the century called Holiness, the False and True. It's autobiographical, and it's written in the first person, that is. It tells us his trials and tribulations of how he became a Christian and then his experiences in the Salvation Army and the holiness movement and how he got out of it. And then at the end of the book, there's a chapter on the two natures and the child of God, which is compliment Bollinger's book on the two natures.
He was institutionalized for a while.
That's very true. That's documented in this book. But it's written in a very, sitting here talking to you type of thing.
Well, thanks for sharing that. So next week, we will finish our analysis of the mysteries of God, and then we will also have a few things to say about sailing with Paul, and then from there we will start moves. Then from there we're going to look at Mr. Baltimore 2 weeks from today. So thanks for your attention. We'll see you next week.